Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And while you're there, also, please turn with me to 1 Timothy. You can keep your fingers in both of those verses as we flip back and forth today, this afternoon. But I'll be reading 1 Corinthians 14. We'll read from verse 34 down to the end of the chapter. Beloved, hear God's word. Let your women keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Blessed are you, our eternal God. When you spoke in the past, your people were led through all kinds of wilderness. You spoke and they were supported through all kinds of exiles and tribulations. Speak to us today, we pray, as we open up your holy and living word. Speak to us through your law and give us a sense of order and direction. Speak to us through your gospel. Transform us by your grace and renew us in hope. All glory to the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved, this passage is controversial on its face. It was controversial then when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and it is controversial today in the 21st century. And the controversy is exacerbated by our egalitarian feminist equity culture. What's more, is that it is exacerbated by chauvinism and abusive men. The only people for whom this passage is not controversial are Bible-believing Christians, Christians who seek to honor God in their masculinity and in their femininity, who simply believe and want to live out what Scripture plainly teaches, without apology, without explanation, and without cultural appropriation. And so while the title of my sermon may sound controversial and or provocative, please keep in mind that my little title comes directly from Scripture, word for word. It is simply a direct quotation from Scripture. Friends, it is the world that we live in. It is the culture that we swim in that makes simply standing and reading a passage like this a controversial and dangerous thing to do. If you haven't noticed, simply believing what Scripture teaches, simply being a Christian today is becoming more and more controversial, and more, I might add, dangerous. Jesus promised that lawlessness would increase and that the love of many would grow cold. So let me just say that I am not here to explain this passage away, or, as they say, to contextualize it. Not that we won't put this passage in its context. Absolutely, we will. Of course we will. But I won't try to square this passage with the cultural context, with some kind of worldly standard or expectation. We don't need to square God's word with the world. Quite the opposite. Rather, we need to immerse ourselves in the world of Scripture. We need to immerse ourselves in the context of Scripture in order to understand what God's word teaches. And then, when we emerge with understanding, we will be able to apply God's timeless truth into our context, to our culture. Beloved, what Paul is saying right here and in other passages, and we'll look at one in particular, is abundantly clear and straightforward. And We simply need to hold fast to and live by it, come what may. And beloved, that is exactly what we are going to do today. Now, if you remember, Paul's discussion, his discussion about order and orderliness in worship began way back in chapter 11 with, if you remember, with head coverings. And it wasn't so much head coverings that Paul was concerned. He wasn't concerned with what people were wearing on their head as much as he was concerned with order, God's created order, the order of creation. If you remember from chapter 11, Paul said, he said this, he said that women should look like and act like women. And he said that men should, well, they should look like and they should act like men. Friends, God made us different. We are different. We are equal in worth, but distinct in creation. Each of us fearfully and wonderfully made to fulfill a specific role in relationship. There is an order to the creation, an order that is built into the sexes, men and women, an order that reflects the creation and also the Creator. And so Paul's discussion about order and orderliness stretches all the way back to chapter 11. And the discussion climaxes right here in chapter 14 in public worship. The order that was established at creation among men and women, the order that God established in marriage, in the home, in the family, that order is reflected and manifest in God's church. This framework, this creation order, carries over into public worship. Beloved, God calls men and women to submit to this pattern, to submit to this order. A man's submission to God is manifest in his loving headship toward his wife. This honors God. A woman's submission to God is manifest in her response to her husband's loving headship. This honors God. And this is true in both the home and the church. This pattern carries over into the framework of public worship. So today, I'm going to show you how the creation, the fall, and salvation all teach and reinforce this order. So that's our outline, an outline of sorts for today. The creation, the fall, and redemption or salvation. Okay, turn with me to a parallel passage. A passage that I mentioned to you right before we began. This parallel passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, this important parallel passage fleshes out what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. So look down there at verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you can keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 14, as I mentioned. Let's just begin in verse 11. Paul says this, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if she continues in faith, love, holiness, with self-control." Now, I'm not going to give you my thoughts on verse 15. While that is an interesting and fruitful discussion, we don't have time for all of that. Perhaps we can fellowship afterwards over verse 15. Now, Timothy, as you take a step back, Timothy, as you know, was written to a young pastor, a young elder. And so, look at chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says this to Timothy. He says that he wrote to Timothy so that he might know how to conduct himself in the house of God, in the church. And you remember, chapter 3 is the chapter about the officers in the church, elders and deacons. And so Paul is here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He is speaking about the role and the function of women in the church in public worship. It is not given to women by God to lead the church, to teach the church authoritatively from the position of authority, from the pulpit, as an elder or pastor. That would violate what God has ordained. That would contradict and transgress the pattern that God has established for his church. And so Paul says, if we look back to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, let your women keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak. Now, apparently the chaos in Corinth was multi-headed. It was a multi-headed monster. The chaos in that church was multi-headed. In public worship, women were acting like and looking like men, according to chapter 11. Communion was selfish, and it was done in a self-serving, individualistic manner instead of corporate. The gifts were being abused and misused, if you remember from chapter 12. The Corinthians failed to love each other, chapter 13. Public worship had become a cacophonous racket. People were speaking in tongues, one over the other, and then this guy and that guy's prophesying over there, and it is just madness in the church. And now, women in the church were taking positions and postures of authority so as to lead and shepherd the church. And this contradicts the biblical pattern of male leadership and headship, the pattern that God established at creation and that is clearly seen in the gospel, inasmuch as Christ is head of his church. And his headship over the church, the headship of Christ, sets a pattern for public worship in every local church. Now, some Christians and some scholars, they have argued that this passage in 1 Corinthians 14 is descriptive. You remember this term from last week? Paul is, they say, only describing and addressing the unruly women in Corinth. And so this does not apply to all churches. It only applies to them. It is descriptive and not prescriptive. But we can see that that's not true. That's absolutely not true. Because Paul says right here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, quoting the book of Genesis, that Adam was made first and that Eve was deceived. That's his reason. And then if you look back at 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says this. He says, because of the law, just as the law teaches. Look what he says. He says, verse 34, let your women keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive. Here it is. As the law also says. A law, mind you, that applies, if you look at verse 33 of chapter 14, to all of the churches of the saints. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I told you we'll be toggling back and forth, Paul tells us what he means in 1 Corinthians 14 by the law. And so if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 13. He says, because or for, this is what he says. He says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. So what is Paul doing here? In 1 Timothy 2, he's hearkening back to a creation principle. He's going all the way back to the book of Genesis, to a pattern that was established at creation. This pattern is seen in the order of creation in that Adam was made first. And friends, this is quote-unquote the law that Paul is referring to, because the book of Genesis is the first book of the Torah, Torah being translated as law in Hebrew. Now, that might sound like it's an overstatement. Perhaps you're thinking this. Just because Adam was made first? I mean, is the order even that important? Well, apparently it was for Paul. And as they say, if it's good enough for Paul, then it ought to be for us as well. What's more, Paul says, look at verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says this. Adam was not deceived, but he says, the woman being deceived fell into transgression. She took, as it were, the lead. She, apart from her husband, against what God had clearly instructed to Adam to avoid, she, despite her knowledge of God's good commandments, without consulting the fellowship of her co-equal partnership, without consulting the fellowship of her marriage, she violated the established order and pattern set by God, the order that was established at the creation. And Paul says she was deceived. She took what was not hers to take. She, in a very real sense, became a thief of sorts. She took what was not hers to take. Luther, the great German reformer, he insinuates that that is why Jesus was crucified between two criminals, two thieves. Eve was deceived. And as a result, she fell into transgression. And so, for these two reasons, says Paul, women should not and must not have authority to lead the church. She must not teach or have authority over men. Because Adam was made first, and because Eve violated the established order and thus fell into transgression, she was deceived by the deceiver. Now please listen to me, and this is important. You might have had the thought, perhaps it's slithering around in your mind, well, all of that sounds rather patriarchal. All of that sounds rather chauvinistic. All of that sounds rather sexist. So what, now women can't lead the church? Perhaps you've had that thought. I certainly have, otherwise I wouldn't be addressing it to you right now. But beloved, please note that Eve, she does not bear the ultimate responsibility for the fall of the human race. Let me say that again. Eve does not bear the responsibility of the fall of the human race. She was deceived, and she herself fell into transgression. But, you who know your Bible, Adam, on the other hand, was not deceived. And it was, and is in Adam, that the human race was plunged into sin. Not Eve. But in Adam, all die, Paul says. He was created first, thus he is the head of the human race. And as such, it is Adam who bears the responsibility of our death and condemnation. Yes, she is culpable, but she is not ultimately responsible. Adam is. And so all you ladies, phew. Adam is responsible. He stands as the head of his fallen race, what theologians refer to as federal headship. She does not bear the full weight of humanity's fall, but he does. And you remember, after they sinned, right? God is in the garden calling out. He's saying, Eve, Eve, where are you? He doesn't say that. He says this, Adam, Adam, where are you? For it is in Adam. It was Adam who bore the responsibility. And so we see this headship played out not only in creation, but also in the fall. She does not bear the weight of the fall of humanity, but he does. But listen, my friends, listen. The pattern of male headship is not only seen in the creation, not only in the fall, but also in redemption. Because there was another Adam, there was a second Adam, another man, another, if you will, firstborn. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll read verses 18 and 19. Paul says this in chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Beloved, headship implies responsibility. Adam bears the weight of that responsibility. And friends, it was our heavenly husband, our heavenly head, who came to take upon himself the responsibility and weight of his beloved bride's sin. So that by one man's obedience, Paul says, verse 19, she might be made righteous. You see, Eve was not ultimately responsible. Adam was. And it was Christ who came and lived up to that responsibility. He didn't make his beloved bear the weight of her sin, but he bore it for her. He took it upon himself as the head of the church. Friends, that's what a head does. But unlike Adam, the headship of Christ brings not death or condemnation, but life and salvation. As head of all the redeemed, Jesus Christ takes the penalty of sin by dying on the cross for his people, for all who put their full trust in him. If you are not a Christian and you've been invited here today, hear the gospel. This is what the entire Bible is about. It is about the Messiah. It is about Christ and what he came to do on behalf of sinners like us. He takes the penalty of sin by dying on a cross in the place of his people. He dies for all who would put their trust in him. He died on a cross because the wages of sin is death. And we, all of us, we are all sinners. And he takes thus the responsibility for us, for you. If you confess your sin, if you repent and turn to Christ as your head, as your Lord, and as your Savior. And apart from him, you will bear the weight of that responsibility, the responsibility of your own sin, a weight which will plunge you into eternal condemnation. Trust in the crucified and risen Savior. Non-Christian, come to Christ today and be ye reconciled to God. And so all of this, beloved, the creation, the pattern of male headship is seen in the creation. The pattern of male headship is seen in the fall. And the pattern of male headship is seen in salvation. All of this, beloved, all of that has effects on the church, on how she constitutes herself and who her officers are, and also how public worship should be conducted. And Paul is saying that women should not take the positions of leadership, of headship in the church. They should not speak authoritatively to the church. The scripture is abundantly clear. Creation teaches that pattern. The fall teaches that pattern. And redemption, they all maintain the pattern of male headship. And this pattern is the pattern of the church. Always has been, always will be. Verse 33 in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, as in all of the churches of the saints, the church is to be led, hear me now, by godly, humble, loving, Christ-like men. Not because they're better, okay? Or because women are somehow inferior, God forbid. That is a lie from the pit of hell. But because the pattern and order that God has established is expressed in Scripture. Verse 34, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, as the law says. And so it is shameful for a woman to violate or to transgress what God has established and ordained. And I might add, it is shameful for any Christian to violate the clear word of God and his will. A pastor, his name's Alistair Begg, said that the problem with this shame here, the problem is that men are so preoccupied today with making money, with work, with career and success. They are so preoccupied with making money in the name of providing that they don't know God's word. And so, godly women who want to know God's word are becoming Bible experts. And as a result, they don't want to ask their husband at home because they know that their husband doesn't know. And thus, it's no wonder, says Begg, that women eventually take the positions of authority and teaching in the church. It's because someone is going to step into the vacuum and fill the void left by faithless men. Beloved, women must not take and assume the positions that God never intended for them. Paul says that would be shameful. This only hurts her and goes against the God that she worships. This means that men need to be who God has called them to be. Brothers, we need to be the Christ-like men that God desires and requires. God's church must be led by godly, holy, humble, Christ-like men. Brothers, we must be men of the book. We must be Bible men, men of God who know God's word. In fact, there's no such thing as a man of God who doesn't know God's word. The man of God believes God's word. He knows what is in God's word. He stands on God's word. He lives by God's word. The man of God can teach God's word, certainly to his wife and to his children, to his family and friends, to his neighbors and coworkers, and absolutely to his brothers and sisters at church. In fact, this is what God intends. This is what God desires. This is the pattern that he has ordained. Men of God should lead God's church. And beloved, the world hates that message today. Y'all know, y'all are out there, just like I am. The world hates that message. And they read passages like 1 Corinthians 14 and then 1 Timothy chapter 2. And with all of their learning, in quotes, they try to explain this passage away. They do this fancy thing called contextualization, and they contemporize things. They tell us about the first century context and the specific situation in Corinth, and so it couldn't apply to us. And then they try to make you feel stupid for simply believing what the Bible teaches. And they call you all kinds of names: patriarchal, chauvinistic, sexist, fundamentalist. And they mock you, and they will call you names, and they will try to shame you. But friends, God's word will never bow to the culture. God's word can never be explained away. And I say that to you because earlier last week, I was reading a commentary on this passage. A very, very smart, otherwise reputable commentator. Now, this has never happened to me in my study before. And so I got to verse 34 in this commentary, and the commentary literally jumped from verse 33 to verse 36. And I thought, surely I have a defective copy. Surely the publisher in the printing process left out these pages. That's what I thought to myself. So I started turning to the end of this section, and I found a long addendum. A footnote explaining why this commentator doesn't believe what Paul wrote in verses 34 and 35. He doesn't actually believe that Paul wrote those verses and that these verses should be stricken out of the Bible. And then he gives this long text critical answer as to why, because he's an expert in manuscript studies. And beloved, you got to be really smart to convince people of something that stupid. Now, I'm not as smart as Gordon Fee is, but I'm also not that stupid. And you might say to yourself, well, Pastor Eric, that's debatable. But brothers and sisters, I just want to believe what Scripture teaches. That's it. To believe on it and to stand on it. I don't care about how stupid or culturally insensitive I may appear, because it's not about men being better than women. It's not about inequality or superiority. It's about what God has clearly said in his word. It's about his order, the pattern that he has established, a pattern seen in the creation, a pattern seen in the fall, and a pattern that is seen in redemption. And that pattern is and must be reflected in the church. Again, this is not about who's better. In fact, women can be and often are more gifted. They are very knowledgeable. Many of them speak better. Many of them are better leaders and teachers. That's just a bold fact. But it's not about effectiveness. And it's not about efficiency. It's about what God has established. It's about His order. Friends, it's not that God's word is saying that women can't, that they are incapable. No. It's not that they can't, it's that they shouldn't. You follow? They shouldn't because that is not what God wants for His church. So don't. Don't do it. To go against God's clear will, that, my friends, is sinful. So it's not about ability, but God's order. It's not about competence, but the Creator's established pattern. It's not about equality, because they are equal in worth, men and women. It's not about equality, but about distinct roles. And friends, it is not given to women to serve as elders and pastors to teach authoritatively over the church when we are gathered together. Okay. What I want to do now is I want to tie up some loose ends. I want to answer questions that may be lingering in your mind. I hope that what we said and what we looked at, those passages were abundantly clear. Now, you might have some questions in your mind, and I'm not used to doing this, but I'm going to do it, and we're going to close sermon with this. Three questions, and here they are. I'm just going to rattle them off. Okay, here it is. The first one. Paul says women are to remain silent. So am I allowed to talk at church? Plus, I'm not even married. So I can't go home and ask my husband. I can't ask him anything because he doesn't exist. So what's up with that? That's the first question. And I'm glad you're laughing. Okay, second question. So what then is the place for women in the church? How can and how should I serve? That's the second question. And here's the third question. Pastor Eric, and I'll take the voice of the interlocutor. Don't you know that 1 Corinthians 11:5 says, and Paul implies that women are praying and prophesying in church? And what about Joel chapter 2, which is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, where Joel says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And Pastor Eric, don't you know about Acts 21 verse 9, where Agabus has four daughters and they are all named in Scripture as prophetesses? And Pastor Eric, what about that one time in Acts chapter 18 where Apollos is approached by Priscilla and Aquila, and then Priscilla and Aquila, they explain the gospel to Apollos, and therefore there's a woman who has exercising authority over a man and teaching him. Pastor Eric, don't you know about all those verses? What's up? Friends, I do. I do know about those verses. I have a lot of things to say about those passages, but we're out of time, so let's close in prayer. No. No, I'm going to try to seriously and quickly address those things, and then we'll close. And some of you are like, man, I wish you closed. I'm trying to tease you here. Okay, here we go. First, am I allowed to talk in church? Or do I have to remain silent? And let me just say this. Somebody said no. And I think it was a woman. You can't say that. Okay, let me rephrase the question because the joke was good. Do I have to remain silent? Am I allowed to speak in church? Let me just say it. Of course you can. Good Lord. Of course. Paul is speaking about public worship services. As we read in 1 Timothy, this silence has to do with authoritative speaking, speaking as an elder or as a pastor would speak in the assembly of God, exercising authority over the people of God. So that's the answer to the first question, okay? Because I know you're going to go out and everyone's going to grab a donut and talk in church. Okay, second question. That one was easy. What then is the place for women and women's ministry in the church? And let me say it this way. Listen, beloved. Listen, beloved sisters. Of all of the trees of the garden, you are free to eat. But don't take from this one tree. From the tree of the knowledge of elders and pastors. Okay? You're free. Serve in every and any capacity. And friends, these are general statements, because inevitably one of you smart Alex is going to come up to me after this service and say, well, what about serving in this area? Doesn't that exercise authority? And then we're going to get into a conversation, and that's fine. So I'm speaking generally. Women, you are free to take and eat from all of the trees of the garden, but don't touch that one. It's not for you. We can talk more about that and the implications later if you so desire. Now, finally, what about Joel 2 and Acts 2 and Acts 18 and Acts 21, where women are clearly prophesying and they're teaching? Well, quite simply, those passages and examples, they speak of women prophesying outside of the context of public worship. So while women could be prophets, they were not to exercise the gift of prophecy in public worship so as to speak authoritatively over the church. And context is key in each one of those examples. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 11:5, where Paul explicitly states, and you can turn there if you want, just to keep me honest. Paul explicitly states in 1 Corinthians 11:5 that when a woman prays or prophesies, she should do so with her head covered. Okay, that's fine. So her head's covered, but she's praying and prophesying. Does this imply that she is doing so in public worship? Well, I personally don't think so. I don't think that Paul is contradicting himself here, that he is somehow forgetting about what he wrote in chapter 11 and then writing chapter 14. In fact, in chapter 11, if you read it carefully, he teaches exactly the same thing. He says that women ought to have a symbol of authority on their head. That symbol was displayed in public worship so as to say that she was not to speak or to have authority over a man in public worship or over men. And what Paul is referring to in chapter 11, verse 5, is general. And generally, women did in Paul's day cover and wear that symbol of authority on their head. And where did they wear it? They wore it outside of the church in public. In many Middle Eastern countries, you go and you will still see that expressed out in public. And where else did they wear it? They wore that head covering also in corporate worship to symbolize that there was authority over them, as dictated by the creation, by the fall, and by redemption. And so they were not allowed to pray or prophesy, rather to speak authoritatively within the corporate worship service. That's the key. Now that was quick. And I imagine that you may have more questions. Questions that I would love to answer and discuss. But I want to end with this. Beloved, God's ways are always the best ways for us. They lead to the most blessing, to the most growth and fulfillment. Now, we may not always initially understand why, and it is our duty to press into the deep things of God, and I've tried to explain even through this sermon today, but God always has your best in mind. Listen to the psalmist, and we'll end with this. Psalm 119, verses 34 to 40. The psalmist says this. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to the covetous. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." Amen. Let's close in prayer. Holy and loving God, we come before you in humility. We recognize and confess that we are dust. We are but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow, but you are eternal. You are Almighty God, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Apart from you, there is no other. And by the power of your word, you created. And by the power of your word, you sustain all that is created. It was your word that spoke light into darkness. And it was and is your word that brings order to the creation. An order that we dare not violate. An order we dare not ignore. And Lord, we pray then, order our lives according to the pattern of your word. Forgive us for our violations, for our disorder. Forgive us because of Jesus Christ. Our trust is in him, the living word. He was the very word of life, and apart from him, there is no life. We have nowhere to go, Lord. And so we plead Christ. Christ is all. All we have is Christ, and he is all that we need. Forgiveness full and free, atonement finished and complete, redemption accomplished and applied, all in Jesus. And so with great humility and great confidence in Christ, we ask that you accept us, that you receive us and our praises as our worship continues. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.